Philippians 3, 1 through 14. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Let's turn in God's Word once again to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to continue what we began last time, a study of verses 1 through the first half of verse 4. And we said last time that verse 4, really, it's two pieces. There's really a sentence break there in the middle of the verse. It's kind of an unfortunate verse break there. And you can see how crazy sometimes the chapters and verses are with the way they break them. And so we see one of those here. And we're going to be talking a lot about circumcision today, and I want to just give a disclaimer to the parents of young children out there that while I will talk about what the real meaning of circumcision is, I'm not planning to talk about what circumcision is. Why? Because that's your job, not mine. I had to do it, and you know, try explaining that in Russian. Think about that, and you won't feel like you have such a bad job. Are good works bleeding back into your understanding of the gospel? When you talk to your children, when you talk to the people around you, do they get the feeling that works are part of your understanding of the gospel? And I'm talking about not works that flow from the gospel, the Ephesians 2:10, 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. But then verse 10, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So good works should flow from our faith, the salvation that we have in Christ. But we need to be careful that, like Ephesians 2:10 doesn't bleed back into Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And we have to be careful and guard over that. It's one of the things that Stephen's been dealing with in Galatians, right? And about how they started bringing some of the works of the law back in. And we find that popping up in different places in the New Testament. Paul deals with it in Romans. We find it here in Philippians. Other letters do the same thing, deal with that. But when people hear you talk, do they get the feeling that works, in your mind, in your understanding, works are starting to bleed back into your understanding of salvation? That is, that while they hear you say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, are they also hearing that in order to be right with God, there have to be X, Y, and Z works? Now, let's consider for a minute, why are people so prone to depending upon good works to be right with God? Well, first, it is a matter of spiritual pride. Think about it. We really deep down, we want to say, you know, I had a part in this. There's something I contributed to this. It's very humbling to understand and confess that I brought nothing to the table here except sin and a need to be judged. That's all I could bring. Christ brought everything to the table, if you will, when we're talking about salvation. He did everything. In addition to spiritual pride, there's security. Somehow we have this warped feeling that it's safer to trust me than to completely trust God. Now, yeah, I'll trust God for a big chunk of it. But if I can contribute at least something to that, I feel a little bit better about it. And then also, works are easier to see and easier to measure. And we will fall back on that so often because of that. Okay, so how do works bleed back into our gospel understanding? How does that transpire? Well, think first about your own spiritual performance. You know, when I talk to you, either through the week or in the hall sometime, and ask you how you're doing and how's your walk with the Lord, and sometimes what I hear is your own disappointment in how you're doing. I hear sometimes that it almost sounds like, you don't say this, but it almost sounds like, you know, your relationship with God is on the rocks. You know, that God's not happy with you. And I don't know how to get him back happy with me or something. Now, you don't say those things, but that's what we can pick up when we're talking to each other. And so it's a matter of spiritual performance. You know, we look at it as, I have to perform at a certain level or God's not going to be happy with me anymore. Now, yes, doing good works as a result of salvation, out of thankfulness to God, love for God in return for him loving you first. And all. Yes, we have to have those works. But what I'm talking about is when those works start bleeding back into your understanding of the gospel. So even as a Christian, you can sometimes start falling back on this idea. And that's what happened in Galatians, right? They started out well by faith alone, but then it started going south at that point. And so what we can do is start thinking, well, you know, but I have to keep doing this for God to still be happy with me, to still accept me. And what's happening is your gospel understanding is being compromised. Another way is what other people hear you say about what's important to you. You know, it can be those expectations that you have for yourself and for others. And here, think in terms of where you turn something. It might be something good, but it might even be something that's outside the Bible that you expect for yourself and for others, that you've got to do this to measure up. And we do that because we feel like, okay, if you like, think about these guys, that what they're wrestling with is the Jews. They come to know Christ, apparently, and they're like, yeah, but you know, we've got to have circumcision. We can't be right with God. And it's hard for them to get that out of their head because they had thought that for so long, wrongly. That was never the case in the Old Testament. It's always been by faith, not by works. And so we can do the same thing. There can be some hot topic for you, some soapbox issue for you. And it might be a good thing. It might be something you should be concerned about, but it can take on such a big part in your own thinking, in your heart, that you start holding others to that expectation. That's where you can tell that something's wrong, is when you start expecting others You know, and a lot of times it's something that we feel strongly about, and so we have a great interest in, and so that's a big deal for us. And in a sense, you don't have any problem, you know, meeting that expectation, but you're now expecting other people to. And you've got to be like me in this. Works are bleeding back into your gospel understanding. You know, maybe you set up standards for yourself and others that God has never set up. You know, think about this. Okay, we should pray without ceasing. We should be devoted to prayer. And what if prayer is something that, you know, you feel very strongly about? You really pour yourself into it, and let's say that you do a wonderful job at being devoted to prayer. But you look at the people around you, they don't seem to have that same devotion, that same level of devotion. Now, instead of holding them to what Scripture calls them to, you expect them to be as devoted to prayer as you. And what I mean by that, I'm not saying that they shouldn't be devoted to prayer, but for you, devoted to prayer means spending X hours a day in prayer. And you expect other people that if they're going to measure up to that same standard, which is your standard, not God's, that they have to also pray X hours a day. You see what I'm saying? So you can take something good, and that isn't a standard that God puts upon us, but we sometimes will put that on ourselves and we'll put it on others as well. The gospel bleeds back, or works bleed back into the gospel. For first century Christians, the topic, as we've already said, was circumcision, bringing back some of these Old Testament symbols, if you will, rituals and things like that, bringing them back, pulling them into the gospel and saying we have to have the gospel plus this or this or this. And probably the biggest topic, most common topic, was circumcision. So the question is, are Old Testament rituals like circumcision required for you to be right with God? And so here in Ephesians or Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4a, Paul looks at the Christian life from the perspective of this problem. When you go through the Bible, especially the New Testament, it looks at the Christian life from different perspectives, and sometimes from the perspective of a particular problem, and that's what's happening here. So what does the Christian life look like in light of these Old Testament rites, rituals, symbols? Someone was teaching that Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be right with God. And so how should we look at the Christian life in light of that? Well, we said this last time, and we've got a little bit of a review here for a minute because we're in part two. It is a life, talking about the Christian life, it is a life of joyful walking and careful watching. It's a life of joyful walking and careful watching. And last time, you know, I shortened that up even more by saying we need to be satisfied. There's the joy part of that, and Paul's going to develop that aspect of joy, satisfaction, later as we get into chapter 4. But, so satisfied and sober. And by sober, I mean this sober thinking, this right thinking, standing against error, as Paul does here, standing for the truth, as he does, he's especially going to do, not only today we'll see, but even in the coming days. And so Paul calls them to make three lifestyle responses to the error of adding anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just kind of putting these in different words, those are going to be rejoice in the Lord, beware of wrong thinking, and live by right thinking. So we got started last week. We talked about rejoice in the Lord. That's how he starts out here in Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And what we said briefly is that rejoicing is not something that you passively feel, but something you actively do. That's what rejoicing is. So a lot of times we will sit back and we wait for God to zap us with joy. And what he's telling us here, this is a command. Rejoice in the Lord. You need to do this. And we said that's because we are in Christ that we can rejoice. Even when we face all kinds of horrible circumstances and situations. It's because We are in Christ. We have that new identity and everything that comes with that. We talked about some of those things. Joy should happen in any circumstances because joy is based on the Lord. And I gave you a little bit of an out, didn't I? I said you only have to be joyful. You only have to rejoice when God is good, right? So you got an out, right? Not at all, right? Because when is God good? All the time. So you have to rejoice in the Lord always, as he's going to say in chapter 4, verse 4, right? So Paul won't let us get away with that. Second, we said last time we started this, we didn't get to finish it, and we're going to finish it this morning. But second, we said, beware of a wrong understanding of Old Testament rituals, or we could, as we bring this forward in applying it to us, we could say, beware of a wrong understanding of works, because that's what was happening. They were pulling, they misunderstood Old Testament religion, which was not a religion of works. It was still by faith. Go read Hebrews 11, for example, and go read the Old Testament. You'll find that out. They misunderstood it. They saw it as a religion of works. And so we have to be careful and beware of that. And so what Paul does here in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2 is he fires off these three in rapid fire succession, three warnings to underscore the seriousness of the danger that they're facing. And so he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then talking about what he's getting to in verse 2. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision or the mutilation, we'll see. You see, they were trying to get Gentiles to adopt circumcision, Old Testament practices, as part of being right with God, which that is what salvation is about, being right with God. And so what we saw there in verse 2 is he gives these three descriptions, if you will, talking about beware, but he describes them in ways in which he took terms that they were using, and this is true of other people. And Paul said, no. And he brings it back and heaps it on them. It's true of you. And so he says, beware of dogs. And what was happening, dogs in that day, it's not like today, you know, where we have dogs and, you know, and they sleep at the foot of our bed and we treat them, you know, better than we do our kids sometimes. And, you know, it wasn't like that at all then. A few people had dogs as pets. A few people had them as, you know, a work animal. But most of the time, dogs were these scavengers that ran around wild in the streets, and they were horrible. They would just eat whatever garbage they could find. They would attack weak animals and weak people. And they were nothing like, I mean, it's almost more like wolves or something living in the city, practically. And so Paul calls them dogs. Because what they were doing, and the dogs were considered unclean by the Jews. And so here, these Jewish Christians, what they're doing by trying to bring works back into the gospel, they're not only polluting the gospel, but they're making themselves unclean. And so Paul says, those guys are dogs. They're unclean animals. And another thing, as I mentioned about how dogs were vicious, these people were vicious in by what they were doing. They were polluting the gospel for these Christians here, these brothers and sisters in Philippi. And so Paul calls them dogs. Second, those people tried to add works to the gospel, and so they proved themselves to be evil workers. And they're saying, no, what we're doing is we're bringing works of righteousness in, and we're marrying those to the gospel, works of righteousness. And Paul is saying, no, you bring any kind of works, I don't care how righteous those works might be, you bring them into the gospel, you're an evil worker. And so he draws upon the Psalms, which talk about the workers of iniquity, and he's using that terminology. So, you know, other people, they're workers of iniquity. No. If you guys are bringing works into the gospel, you are evil workers. Their so-called righteous works take the attention off of the finished work of Christ. And then now third, and here's where we start with the new part of our lesson. Third, he calls them here in the New American Standard, the false circumcision. Literally, it's the mutilation. Some of your newer translations will use the term mutilate or mutilation, and that's good, that, because that's what he says. They call themselves the circumcision. And Paul says, no, you're not. You're the mutilation. And that word mutilation from the verb to cut in pieces. They perverted what God intended by this outward sign, by circumcision. You see, circumcision was to be a sign of what should happen in the heart. Whenever a person forsakes their good works, they forsake their sin, and they turn to Christ and trust in Him alone, that is the circumcision of the heart. And that's what he's alluding to here. And let me give you a few verses. We're going to come back to these in a minute, but just for your further study, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Leviticus 26, 41. So that's Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Leviticus 26, 41. Deuteronomy 10, 16. Jeremiah 4, 4. If you didn't get those, I can give them to you later. But those are passages that talk about the real meaning of circumcision. It's a circumcision of the heart. That's what should have. It's just a picture of what should happen in the heart. But the Jews perverted that symbol. Because for them, circumcision no longer pointed to what happened in the heart. It was just an outward sign. It was just something that you could say, you know, we've done it. We checked it off our list. And there was no change in the heart. And you'll find in passages where God talks about this circumcision of the heart, here in ones I gave you and some other passages, you find that that's exactly what happened. You know, they call themselves the circumcision, and God says, no, you're the uncircumcision. You know, Paul here, because he's trying to make a certain point, I'll tell you in a minute, but you're the mutilation. You're not the circumcision. You missed it. You don't even know what circumcision is really about. They were saying, you know, if you want to be a part of God's people, if you want to participate in the promise to Abraham, then Gentiles must be circumcised. So they're like, okay, Gentiles, so you want to come into the kingdom of God? Well, and unfortunately, the way that they tried to teach them, even before Christ had come, is that, well, you got to become a Jew. So if you want to get in the kingdom of God, you got to become a Jew. And so now they're doing the same thing. They're saying, okay, I understand Christ came, Messiah, great, we got that. But you still have to become a Jew. If you want to participate in the blessings that God promised to Abraham, you have to become a Jew. But the truth is, we've already seen earlier in our study and in plenty of other places, we all become God's people by faith alone. So why does he call these people the mutilation? Well, Old Testament priests were forbidden to cut themselves as part of a religious ceremony. That was what pagan priests did. Do you remember the story of Elijah when he confronts the prophets of Baal? You know, and so he's like, okay, we're going to have a showdown here. I'm going to call upon God. He's going to do these marvelous things. And then you guys see if your God can do the same thing. You know, and they're like, okay, we're on. And, you know, and of course, you know, Elijah's God, the only true God, did come through. But remember what they did? And how it was hilarious. I love reading that story because, you know, Elijah's mocking them, you know. But what they're doing is one of the things is what pagan priests did is they cut themselves. And we're told there that they cut themselves so much that their blood was gushing. Because they're trying to get their God's attention. Old Testament priests were forbidden from doing that. You may not cut yourselves. That's not what godly priests do. That's what Yahweh said. I don't want my priests cutting themselves. So they were forbidden. And so what Paul does here to these Jews who had professed to become Christians is he says, you know, you guys, in insisting on the outward literal sign, symbol of circumcision, you're actually acting like pagan priests. Because to you, it's just a ritual. You don't have it connected to the heart anymore. If you don't believe me, go read those passages about circumcision, uncircumcision, and all that in the Old Testament, where God, He hammers them. You guys come to me and you're uncircumcised in heart. You missed it. You missed what I was talking about, what the whole point of it was. They perverted the meaning of circumcision so that it's nothing more than a pagan ritual. What's the deeper issue here, though? Well, when we get to verse 9, we'll see that the real problem is thinking that they can achieve, as Paul would say, what he once thought, a righteousness of my own derived from the law, from keeping the law. That's what it's all about. They think by them practicing circumcision and forcing it on the Gentiles, that what was happening is they were trying to achieve righteousness based on the law. And that's Paul's concern. Maybe they were thinking something like this, these Judaizers, when they're talking to the Philippians. Jesus took away your sin when he died on the cross. Yes, I get that. We believe that. We preach that. But you need some of the law of Moses to make you righteous. Remember we talked, I think it was last time, how, you know, it's not enough to, for Christ to have died for your sins. He needed to earn righteousness and then clothe us in his righteousness. So there's two things that have to happen for us to be right with God. We have to have our sin taken away, which Jesus did by dying on the cross in our place, and then giving us his righteousness. And so they were suggesting something like, you know, if you want to be right with God, if you want to receive the promises God made to Abraham, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need circumcision. And in effect, as I said, the Judaizers were teaching that Gentiles had to become Jews first to be part of God's people, as promised to Abraham. They thought that circumcision would give the Gentiles a right standing with God. And it was an easy way to measure your religious performance. That's why outward rituals are so popular. They're easy to see and they're easy to measure. Why is this such a big deal? Here's a way to illustrate it. Let's say that somebody is going to give you a sizable gift. Let's say $3,000 or something that's worth $3,000. Okay, that's pretty good, right? Now they say, but to get this, I want you to do a bit of work for me. I want you to, you know, clean my house, or I want you to, you know, do some yard work for me or something like that. And you figure that, okay, that's valued about $100. Okay. So I have to do this work, about $100 worth of work, to get $3,000. And they may say to you, but the $3,000 is a gift. It's not a gift. You just got $3,000 at a bargain. Right? It's not a gift. You still had to work for it. No, well, I didn't have to work as much. Still work. Okay? And the same thing is true with grace. You see, if salvation is by grace plus anything else, you would destroy the grace part of it. That sort of salvation is still by works. It's just a bargain. Okay, and so what they're saying is, okay, well, Jesus comes along and now you don't have to keep the whole law. You just have to keep part of it. So you trust in Jesus and do a handful of things we're going to give you instead of that big old long list of all those commands. It's a bargain. You see, instead of it being all of grace, it would be mostly of grace. Okay, third. Live by the right understanding of Old Testament rituals, or by the right understanding of works. Live by the right understanding of works. And Paul, while he's not going to talk here about directly the doing of good works per se, he puts them in the right perspective, the right order for us. Okay? What he's doing is he's going to put them, what we do is because who we've become. We are first saved. We become something. We become someone, a certain kind of someone. And because of that, we do these things. That makes sense? So that's getting Ephesians 2:8 first, and then 2:10 comes, right? Verse 3, after saying beware of the mutilation there at the end of verse 2, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. So he contrasts those three descriptions of the false teachers who were trying to pollute the gospel there in Philippi. And you remember he called them dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. And so now in contrast to that, he has three descriptions of these that he's going to call the circumcision. So he's saying, okay, you guys, false teachers, you're not the circumcision. You're the mutilation. We are the circumcision, by the way. And here are three things that are true about us. Okay, and so he's going to develop that. So what is the right understanding of circumcision? So we're going to take a minute and talk about what is it that they missed? These people that he calls the mutilation, what is it that they missed about circumcision? What did they fail to understand? Well, if we look at Scripture, and we have to kind of look at a broad, and we're going to do this quickly, but we're going to look at a broad perspective of what the Bible says about circumcision. And I'm going to try to put it in a way, just kind of in a nutshell, just so you can kind of see the not only the order of how it goes, but to understand rightly what's supposed to happen there, okay? You know, we talk about Abraham, but that wasn't his name at first, right? So what was his name, kids, first? You remember? Abraham was first called what? Abram. Yeah, short name. So then he had a big, long name, right? Okay, Abram. So he starts out as Abram, and that meant exalted father. Okay? So we find out by reading Genesis 15 and passages like that, Romans 4, Paul makes a big deal out of this. He says, you have to understand, Roman Christians, that if you think that you have to pull circumcision back into the gospel, you need to understand, really, what the Old Testament was saying. In Genesis 15:6, we're told that Abram believed God. See, his faith came first. Abram believed in Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That was before he was circumcised. And Paul makes a big deal out of that. He even asked that. Okay, was it before or after? He says it was before. And so he's saying, you see, Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. And circumcision wasn't even on the scene yet. God hadn't even said yet that I want you to do this. That comes in chapter 17, okay, which is a little while later. And then, before, right, in chapter 17, before he actually tells him, I want you and your sons and all to be circumcised, he changed his name. You were Abram, exalted father. Now your name is going to be Abraham, father of a multitude of nations. You see what he's doing there? God is saying, while I'm going to spend an awful lot of time and energy on what I'm going to set up, a nation, Israel, the Jews, you need to understand from the get-go and see, what is Genesis? Beginnings, right? Where Moses here at the beginning of the law, he's laying out these foundational truths that we have to grasp. And one of those is, before God builds the nation of Israel, he gives a promise to Abraham. And he says, you're going to be a father of many nations, and it is through those, through you, ultimately, that I'm going to bless them. Okay? So what he's doing here is he's saying that God's people are going to not be made up of just Jews. Even though God's going to spend a lot of time and a lot of energy building this nation, rebuking this nation, restoring this nation, it isn't just about them. Actually, it's not about them at all. It's about the glory of God. And God is going to save people, not only from Israel, but also from all the nations. And he gave that promise to Abraham. You see, so circumcision, when we to understand it, we have to go before the law and understand what happened. Abraham was saved by faith. God changed his name. I'm going to bless all the nations through you. The people of God is going to be made up of people from all the nations. What kind of people? People who have faith. Okay, that God gives them faith. Then comes circumcision, and it was given as something to point to what was supposed to happen in the heart, what had happened in the heart of Abraham. He believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. You see, that's what happened in his heart. He says, okay, because of what happened in your heart, I want you to be circumcised, and I want you to make that a symbol for the generations ahead of you. As a reminder, go back to Genesis 15:6. How do we know that? Because that's what Paul does. So a long time after that, he says, Jews, you got to understand this. We got to go back to Genesis 15 and see what's the truth here. Faith has to come first. And circumcision has nothing to do with your salvation. It's about circumcision of the heart, what circumcision is. What does that mean? Let's talk about that for a minute. It means that the person had turned away from sin and works, and they trusted completely in God by faith. It's what we call repentance and faith, right? That's the more common way we speak of it. Repentance, turning away from trusting in your works, turning away from your sin, and turning to God by faith. That's where repentance and faith, they go together. They're just two sides of the same thing. It's not two steps. Okay, when you repent, whenever you, okay, you're heading this way, you know, chasing the world. Sorry, you guys are the world. Okay, so we're chasing the world, and you get to be the spiritual ones. Okay, and so what happens is that when God calls us and we repent, we turn. And so when we repent, we're turning what? Away from that, but at the same time, we're turning to something else, right? We're turning to God. Okay, and so that they happen at the same time, repentance and faith, you see. It's a turning away from and a turning to. That's what circumcision of the heart is. So some of the passages, the Deuteronomy 10 passage that I referred to, he says, you know, that he wants them to be circumcised in heart and not be stiff-necked. What's stiff-necked? It's rebellious. You know, I mean, you think about it. I mean, you know, you kids know what that is, right? So mom tells you to do something, what do? Stiff-necked, right? You bristle up, you know. And you sit down, and you're stiff, right? And they're kind of trying to bend you to get you to sit down, right? Okay, your neck and everything else is stiff, right? And God calls Israel stiff-necked. But I don't want you to be stiff-necked. I want you to be humble. And, you know, it's that, even think about the other image of the heart. I'm going to take away your stony heart that's hard toward me. It's not pliable. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And he doesn't mean flesh in the bad sense, but it's pliable. That God can mold it to make you someone who loves him. Deuteronomy 30, that passage we referred to, it talks there about loving God. So part of circumcision of the heart is to love God. Say, okay, I don't love the world anymore. I love God. I'm going to pursue God. I still sometimes kind of get pulled back this way and I get tempted this way, but I'm mostly headed this way, and I'm working hard at making sure that I'm going this way toward God. The Leviticus 26 passage definitely talks directly about being humbled. It's a part of being, you see, and that's where it intersects with works, because works, part of it is spiritual pride. I want to contribute to this. And so part of it is humility. You got to say, okay, God, I'm bankrupt. I can't bring anything good to the table. And the only thing I can bring to the table is bad. That's humbling to really believe that. To truly believe it. A Jeremiah 4 passage. He talks about removing the foreskin of your heart. So it's almost like if you take a picture of the heart and it's got this layer of skin on it, and that's love for the world, for sin, self. I'm going to do it my way. And God says, I want you to cut that off so that the purity of your heart is what is exposed to me. That you love me and you're tender toward me. And the New Testament talks about this, like Paul talking to ethnic Jews in Romans 2, people who were by blood Jews. He made a distinction between them. He said, okay, all of you guys, you know, you're circumcised. But only some of you are truly circumcised in heart. Only some of you grasp it, understand it. And he says there, he is a Jew, and this is talking about blood Jews, okay. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. That's Romans 2, 25 to 29. Great passage, if you want to look at that later. So if you want to enjoy all the blessings God promised to Abraham, Jews had to be circumcised in their heart by faith. And I point you back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. So what about Gentiles? Do they have to become Jews first if they want to participate in the blessings that were promised to Abraham? Well, to both Jews and Gentiles, Paul said in Colossians 2, 11, that in Jesus you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. See, so someone didn't come along and perform that rite, that ritual. God did this in your heart. And so back here in Philippians 3:3, Paul refers to himself and these mostly Gentile believers in Philippi, saying, we are the circumcision. That doesn't mean Gentiles become Jews. Remember, that's part of the problem, saying Gentiles have to become Jews first. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that Jews and Gentiles together receive the blessings promised to Abraham by faith. Together they become the people of God. Okay? So as believers, we are the circumcision. We've been circumcised in heart, and that's what circumcision was always about. We are part of God's people. So here's how he describes those, and we'll look at these three real quick. How does he describe those of us who are the circumcision? First, he says they are those who worship in the Spirit of God. It's done in the power of God's Spirit as opposed to the power of the flesh. That's what circumcision is. It's the power of the flesh. I can do this. This is something that I'm capable of doing, or we are capable of doing on our own, even if we have no faith. And he says, no, we do that which is by the power of the Spirit. Now, by worship, he's not talking about what we were doing a little bit earlier and we're going to do here in a minute and what we're doing in this larger church service, worshiping. It actually is more, has the idea of serving, a religious service, if you will. The idea is serving like a priest. It's used very often for a service that took place in the temple back then. But it's not restricted to that, we're going to see. So it's spiritual service to God. And we're going to see that this is really your whole life should be a spiritual service. Even things that might seem mundane, that don't look spiritual, that you're not doing them here in church. As believer priests, we have spiritual serving to do, and we have to do that 7 days a week. We're called to offer up sacrifices, and one of those, Romans 12, 1, you remember it? Offer up what? Your bodies as a sacrifice to God, right? A living sacrifice to Him. So you say, you know, every day, God, this body's yours. I'm going to use it for you. I'm going to use it in serving you. Even as you're doing whatever you're doing, even the mundane things, you're doing it all to the glory of God. It also refers to preaching the gospel, Romans 1:9. It refers to continually praying for others, 2 Timothy 1:3. The prophetess Anna in the temple, you know, was there every day with fasting and praying, Luke 2:37. So we serve in the power of God's Spirit. Second, true believers glory in Christ Jesus. Paul draws this from Jeremiah Chapter 9, verses 23 to 26. What it does is it ties this this idea of circumcision of the heart to what he's talking about, this boasting or glorying, if you will. there in Jeremiah, God said, let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That's what we should be boasting in. So, and Paul draws on that. He says that we boast in Christ Jesus. And God says there in Jeremiah 9 that those who don't, he's going to punish them. Why? Because they were uncircumcised in heart. So we must boast in Christ Jesus, boast in what he has done. So when we celebrate the Lord's table, what we try to do every time is bring all the glory to Jesus in that and point it all to him and just keep, you know, because we have a tendency to always, you know, want to pull, you know, some works in. And so what the Lord's table does for us, it reminds us, no, I wasn't there on the cross. I wasn't holding Jesus up and helping him or anything like that. If I was there, I'd be one of those people probably saying, yeah, crucify him. But he was on that cross by himself. And all the glory goes to him. And that's why we boast in Jesus and what he's accomplished for us. Third, true believers put no confidence in the flesh. And that's what Paul's really talking about here, if you've missed it. The Judaizers insisted on Gentiles being circumcised. You know, you got to become a Jew first before you can become a good Christian. They were putting their confidence in fleshly accomplishment, trying to be acceptable to God. But Paul says, we don't do that. We're boasting in Christ. We don't have any confidence in ourselves. I can't say, you know, God saved me and he didn't save my neighbor because I had faith and my neighbor didn't. You know, something special about me. Mm-mm. I have to say back to Ephesians 2:8, it's a gift of God. He gave me faith. That's the only reason I'm saved. I have no confidence in the flesh. And then in verse 4, just the first half of that, the end of this sentence, Paul concedes, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh. He says, you know, if you guys want to talk on the level of, you know, works, and I know you Jews, and I know what you have in mind about works, I know your list. I know your checklist. He says, you want to play that game? I'll beat you at it every time. Now, and he's going to do that. We're going to see next time. He's going to go into that. Paul's saying, you know, I was the best of the best. And is he saying in that he could have found favor with God through that? No. Because what he's going to get to, he's going to drive home, is that humanly speaking, if you want to play that game, I was the best of the best and I found that I was utterly bankrupt. And I needed a Savior. And that's why he's going to say, it's all about me knowing Christ. And that's why I pursue knowing Christ every day. That's the high goal that I set up, that I'm going for that. Because I have nothing to bring to the table. And we're going to talk about what he calls all that he thought he could bring to the table at one point, until he met Jesus on the road. And it was then that he realized that, wow, everything that I was doing that I thought was good. And Jesus says, you know, why are you persecuting me? Could you imagine how confused he must have been for a bit? Huh? I know this is God talking to me. And he's asking why I'm persecuting him. I'm doing this for you, Lord. You know, this is going on in his head. And he says, I'm Jesus. You know, it's a wonder he didn't just have a massive heart attack right then, right? He realized that. And he realized, you know, I'm absolutely bankrupt. All I can bring to the table is reasons for God to condemn me forever in hell. That's all I can bring to the table. If it isn't for Jesus. And so that's why Paul spends so much time going after these guys. Saying we have to keep the attention on Jesus and what he has accomplished for us. And we can't let anything take away from that. Have you circumcised your heart? Have you repented? Have you repented of your sin, turned away from it? It doesn't mean that you'll never sin again, but it means that you have decided, Lord, I'm giving up on that, and I'm turning to you. Have you repented of your sin? Have you repented in trusting in good works? Oh, Lord, you know, I've got this long checklist. My checklist is longer than Paul's, and I've checked every one of them off. I'm good, Lord. Have you repented of that? That's circumcision of the heart. And have you put your faith 100% in Christ? It's humility. Lord, if you don't save me, I can't be saved. As we now turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, in our battle against works bleeding back into the gospel, let us focus all the attention on the work of Christ that he did for us. So as we meditate here in these few minutes ahead of us, let us think in those terms. Let us think about it's all of Christ. It is all of Christ. And let us give him all the glory.